Today's teaching comes from Romans chapter 4 again. We're continuing forward together in our study of the book of Romans. And it's always a great joy on the Lord's Day to be here, looking to His Word, going before our living God, who is with us, who promises to be working in us by His Spirit during this time, who promises to convict us and change us and transform us into the likeness of Christ our Savior. We are not stuck, no matter how stuck you feel. We have hope. And when we come together on the Lord's Day, it's certainly for me one of those times where I experience that joy, the joy of the hope that we have in God our Savior. No matter how difficult my week has been, no matter how much of my own sin that I have experienced or others have experienced, this is a time of hopefulness and joy to be here on the Lord's Day. And we come here according to His promise that He meets us, that He's the one that has drawn us here, that He is the one that has convicted us of our sin already. He is the one that has assured us of forgiveness in Christ our Savior. He is active at this time. He has initiated this time. It is His sovereign grace towards us that has brought us again to this very moment. And we know that He has always, and He is now, and He will ever keep His promises to us. And so this is a time for us to rejoice and come together and remember His promises again. And the text today is from Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. And we're going to focus in about hope. And you see that the title is Hope Ex Nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing, creating something out of nothing. And only God can do that. And so the sermon today is about how God gives us hope, and it can only come from Him. We can't create it, and He gives it to us, and we receive it to Him in the same vein that He created everything from nothing. And we're going to look together at what is hope. We're going to talk about what is hope. We're going to talk about the source of our hope. We're going to look at some of the hurdles to our hope. And of course, as those of you who've been here regularly, you're going to know we're going to be looking at Abraham again, because that's what the Bible does here in Romans 4, is it looks right at Abraham. And so we're going to continue doing that together today. We're also going to talk about the outcome of a life of hope. What happens when you live a life of hope? And look at some application in our own lives. Hopefully each of us will be able to answer some questions before God about the state of our hearts before Him, the state of our hope before God. So that's what we're going to be doing together today. But before we go there, sometimes it is good to briefly recall together why we exist. Why does Foothills Christian Assembly exist? Why do we believe that God has called us to this effort? And really the simple answer is, we believe God has called us to live and to proclaim a comprehensive Christian worldview, and that will lead to a comprehensive Christian discipleship of the nations. And we don't see this happening around us. We believe that the halls of modern religion have forsaken the authority of God's Word and have begun to include man's thoughts and man's ideas in the structure and the content of local assembly activities and even denominational theological positions. And so we are gravely concerned with the state of the modern halls of religion. Gravely concerned, so much so that we believe God's called us to this effort to say that. That one of the reasons we believe God's called us into existence is to say the modern religious establishment is in terrible shape. Terrible shape. Because, first of all, it has walked away from the authority of God's Word over all of life. And the way we like to say that here at Foothills Christian Assembly is what we believe we should be thinking and doing when it comes to the Scriptures is all of God's Word for all of life. So, every jot and tittle, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, from Genesis to Revelation, every bit of it is the authoritative Word of God, meant to be studied in its entirety. You'll never hear any of us here say, "I'm a New Testament Christian." Because often that's a code word for, "I ignore the Old Testament." Now, not necessarily. Maybe just ignore certain parts of the Old Testament. Or come to certain questions in chronological reverse. But there are certain questions we have to answer, and you have to look at the Old Testament first. And then the New Testament clarifies and brings those questions to their fullest answer. We are covenant theologians here. That's what we mean by when we say this. We embrace covenant theology, which teaches us that there's one law word of God from start to finish, inscripturated in this holy, infallible, inerrant word. That's the first part, all of God's word. But see, it's for all of life as well. Not only have we been deceived in today's world in so many ways to ignore the scriptures through various forms of trickery, but we've also, even those little bits of scriptures that are embraced, then we only allow those scriptures to be applied to certain tiny parts of our lives. That's called pietism, is the technical term for that, where you believe that when you come to God's Word, it only applies to a small part of existence, maybe your personal life, maybe your thoughts, maybe some of your relationships, maybe even your family. Perhaps you're even so advanced to where you start to think that God's Word is to govern everything that your church does. Perhaps you have even gotten to the point to where you begin to see that there's only one king and only one lawgiver, and that even God's Word is to be the authority of the civil magistrate. Perhaps you've even gotten to the point to where you realize that businessmen and every private endeavor, if it does not link itself to the Word of God self-consciously, openly, intentionally, it is doomed to fail. Perhaps that is where you are today. Well, as a church, this is the foundation of what we believe God's called us to. All of God's Word for all of life. And we acknowledge that we are weak and sinful and ignorant and inexperienced messengers. And that we just acknowledge that. But you know what? And you look through history, that's kind of how God often works. Right? I mean, look at the folks that God has chosen to work through throughout history and how they were underdogs. I mean, they were always underdogs. And so we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that. And we just say, we hope in God. And we're going to look at today, as we get to the sermon, we're going to talk about hope and what Christian hope is, and rejoice together about what Christian hope is. Now, theologically, as a church, we believe that we're called to openly proclaim what we call the doctrines of grace. That God is sovereign over all things, and that whatsoever has come to pass has been foreordained in the mind of God. And this is in contrast to the teaching that says things like God allows things, or God is a gentleman, and those who are not a part of his elect, it's because he just can't quite, you know, he's wringing his hands and just can't quite persuade them to come to him. No, you see, God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. We are told in Romans 8 that God foreknew those whom he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. What we're told there in that powerful text and in other places is that from the beginning, God has chosen out a people for himself. And he will save every one of them. And there is no doubt about it. He has said it, and he is carrying it out. God the Father predestined it in eternity past. God the Son came and accomplished the redemption on the cross of those elect, and only those elect. And the Holy Spirit is now applying that redemption to his elect. One individual at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, one culture at a time. We're so dead in our sin that we can't understand the plight that we're in. We're so dead in our sin apart from him, we could never make a choice to follow him. And there are prominent prevalent teachings in the world today that we believe that we have been called to not only proclaim the sovereign grace of God in salvation, but also to point to the prevalent errors that are just proliferating and multiplying before our eyes. If you believe, we say, if you believe that you chose God before He chose you, then you've got it backwards. If you believe that you had some ability to choose Him before you were born again by His Spirit, you've got it backwards. And that starting spot will mess you up throughout your whole Christian life. You'll have it backwards the rest of the time. It'll be frustrating. Whereas when we start with the sovereignty of God as the foundation for salvation, His Spirit moves into His people and saves those whom He's chosen. And when He brings that person back to life, He shows them the choices that lay before them. And it's the first time in their life they've ever known it. They didn't realize it until God showed them. And they say, oh. And they always choose God. He shows them. He gives them a plate of excrement on the one hand and a plate of glorious beauty on the other. And He opens their eyes and their minds and their powers of perception to see the difference. And then, yes, they choose Him. And it's irresistible. None of the chosen of God have ever refused Him. When he moves in, Charles Spurgeon talks about this, when He moves in, He slays that person. This is an act of violent warfare. This is not an invitation. This is, you are mine. I've got you. That's the God we serve. It's not some begging, knocking that the Holy Spirit comes and does. No. God comes and He takes a dead, rotting corpse, doomed for hell, that can never save itself, never even understand its plight, and resurrects it and takes it to glory and says, you are mine. And this is what He's planning to do from eternity past. And those He gets a hold of, He never lets go of. He perseveres. The doctrines of grace, we believe, need to be more clearly, more openly, more in your face proclaimed and made clearly contrast with the dangers of dispensational Arminian teaching that say that we can pick and choose from the Bible based on what time we live in, and that say that somehow we can just decide whether to choose God in and of ourselves, that human ability, without the movement of the Holy Spirit, that human capacity is able to perceive our plight, observe the universe, see the kingdom of God, and say yes or no. That is false teaching. And it elevates man's capacity and man's reason well above what fallen man's capacity really is. And as we've often said here, when you think about what God has done for you, you're this dead, rotting corpse, totally committed to rebellion. While we were His enemies, the Bible tells us, we were His sworn enemies. We had our swords drawn. We were devoted to His destruction. We were going for the jugular. That's all we wanted. We want Him dead, and that's all we can do. We want Him deader. We want Him more gone. We want less of Him. That's who we are in ourselves. And He comes and rescues that kind of dead, wicked sinner. And He slays their soul, and they are His friend. And they are saved, and they are delivered, and they are made a part of the kingdom of God. They are given eternal life. They are freed from doom and destruction and hell and all the despair and wickedness and unhappiness and self-destruction of a life apart from Him that they deserve, that you and I deserve. Now, when this God does this for us, what do we say to Him when He gives us commands? Yes and amen. Every one of them. Yes and amen, every one of them. And only you know what is righteous, God. I will never, ever, ever judge your word. I will just take it for what it is. But what about those rough spots there in the Old Testament? God is righteous. His word is righteous. I am a worm, and His word is righteous. Every jot and tittle. And we'll just submit to His commands. And we'll just say yes and amen to what He says to us. Now, Jesus said it this way. He said, every jot and tittle. Not one jot or tittle will pass away until all things are complete. He said, if you slacken even the least of these commands, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who teaches them and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law. And this is so crucial in today's world of what Bonson calls latent antinomianism. And we just proclaim openly here that this is exactly what's happening in the halls of modern religion. God's law is not being delighted in, not being meditated upon. Instead, it's being despised and explained away. And it's obvious in certain places where obviously immoral forms of living are proclaimed as righteous by certain denominations. But it's also less obvious in other more conservative denominations that shred the family by the structure of their worship and encourage children to be sent off to these pagan institutions called government schools where they're taught nothing but how to worship Satan. Let me say it again. What are the government schools? Advanced forms of Satan worship. That is what they are. Because they deny the foundation of all knowledge, God Himself. And so it doesn't matter what you teach them. And it doesn't matter how well you teach them. And it doesn't matter about the SAT scores. It doesn't matter about their ACT scores. It doesn't matter about any of their scores. They have been turned over to a satanic system designed to shred and destroy the Christian family. And we say this humbly, acknowledging our inexperience and our ignorance, but saying shame on you to the halls of modern religion for encouraging this in the family. This kind of wickedness must stop or God will destroy the land. We turn our children over to Satan and his ways for long enough. We keep doing this generation after generation. The wickedness continues to pile up. The lake of wickedness and the dam of God's mercy continues to grow and grow. And all we can do is just cry out to God to have mercy upon us. And that's another reason we believe God's called Foothills Christian Assembly into existence. We proclaim that the nation, the United States of America, and every state in this nation, and every city and municipality that we know about, is under God's wrath. That's what we proclaim. And that if they do not repent, He's taking what we see is a varying level of God's accelerating and unfolding wrath on each region of the United States of America. It's worse in some places than others, but it's happening in every place that we know of. I mean, we acknowledge we haven't seen everything, but what we have seen, what we know about in this nation, is civil magistrates that deny the King of Kings and make wicked laws, and the church that sits around and does nothing about it and sends their children off to these wicked government schools, and an ever-accelerating paganism, atheism, and wickedness and immorality present in our land. What does God do? We know in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, He tells us what He does with this kind of covenant-breaking land. He pours out His wrath upon them. He warns them one step at a time. And He talks about how we will be laughingstocks of the world. He talks about how we'll be in debt to the whole world. He talks about how our crops and our wombs and our animals will fail. He talks about the accelerating wickedness that will be in place. We believe God's called Foothills Christian Assembly into existence to proclaim God's wrath upon this nation. We also want to remember that we believe that God's Word instructs us in the basic way that He calls us to worship Him. So what we're doing here this morning, the structure of local assembly corporate worship, we believe is revealed to us in the structure of the covenant. And we see this, we believe, in the Old Testament temple sacrifice system, where there was this calling and this conviction of sin and purification from sin, and then this consecration where there was a tearing apart and a putting back together again in a transformed state, and then communion, fellowship, peace with God, and then a commissioning, a calling His people to go forth in this strengthened and transformed state to carry out the mission that He's given to them. And we believe the Scriptures teach a family unifying, orderly, liturgical worship of power and exuberance and joy, where all participate together and none are excluded from any portion of the worship together. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And so this is another part of what we believe God's called us to be here at Foothills Christian Assembly. And all of this goes back to what I said at the outset, comprehensive Christian worldview, beginning with all of God's Word for all of life, understanding rightly who God is and who we are and the only hope for bringing us together, Christ our Savior, understanding the commands that God's given to us in His Word, that we love them. And there is no competition between grace and law. Law is grace. Grace is law. They are overlapping features of covenant relationship with God. And we are brought into His presence only by His grace. And we are brought into His safety and shelter only by His grace and favor that He's poured out on us. But when we are brought into that spot, it's for a reason. And Dr. Bonson, and again, it's another experience where I didn't plan this. I didn't know what he was going to say this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship to walk into the good works that He created in advance for us to do. So why are we saved? To walk in the ways of Christ our Savior. And when we do this, when we display, by God's grace, His holiness and His righteousness in our relationships, in our family life, in our church, in the culture around us, what happens? Well, the culture goes to hell in a handbasket. Wrong. When Christians bear fruit of holiness in their lives, what develops? A Christian culture. And what do eschatology folks call that? We call it victory. It's called victory. Christ says that He is going to establish His kingdom over the earth like the waters cover the sea. The coastlands wait for His law, is what Isaiah said. The Gentiles will hope in Him, is what we read in Matthew 12. So another reason that we believe God's called us into existence here, and that's a part of this comprehensive Christian worldview, is to say no to pessimistic eschatology. To say no that Satan and his forces are going to have the last word in this earth. And that the only way that our gentlemanly and weak Savior can have victory is by, because the gospel's not strong enough, is by coming back with a physical sword and defeating his enemies. We think the scriptures don't teach that, and we think it's contrary to the nature of God. The sword is the power of God. It is the gospel. And God, and Christ, we're going to look at Psalm 110, Christ is expanding His kingdom from God's right hand via the proclamation of the gospel. And He won't come back until every enemy has been placed under His feet. That's when He'll come back. The only enemy He'll have to defeat when He comes back is death, is what the Bible tells us. The forces of darkness in this earth will fall to the forces of light before He returns. And then we will see every man sitting under his vine, his own vine and his own fig tree with no one to make him afraid. We will see tools of war being beaten into the shape of tools of agriculture. We will see the bounty of this earth feeding the people of God and a prosperity and security and safety for the weak and the poor and the oppressed all over the entire earth. That is the future that God has for His people. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has mind conceived what God has planned for the future of His people in this earth. And we believe, for these reasons, God has called Foothills Christian Assembly into existence. And we want to be faithful to that calling. We want to say these things as often as we can, as clearly as we can. And we pray that He will forgive us for our sin and our pride and our inexperience and our ignorance, and that He will grant us humble and broken, bruised reed, as we read today in the liturgy, bruised reed hearts and souls and minds as we proclaim this, what we believe is really just the comprehensive gospel message for families, for churches, and for cultures. So, again, we don't always do this, but today it was time. It was time to have another reminder of who we are, what we're about, what the discipleship emphasis will be in this assembly. Now, coming to Romans 4, most of you, I'm sure, remember that Paul has already up to this point in Romans 1, first there's the introduction, and then he gets right into the meat of it in Romans 1, where he points out the wickedness and the fallenness of the Gentiles. That's you and me. And then in chapter 2 and early in chapter 3, he says, but hold on, Jews, you too. And then he makes the point that all, Jew and Gentile alike, are under God's judgment. And then he instructs us in the end of Romans chapter 3 how a righteousness from God is necessary. A righteousness that he gives to us, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It had to come from outside of us. And it's given to us because God loves us. And it comes to us only by faith. And because the Jews were so opposed to this at that time, not all of them, but the Pharisaical deceived wing of the Jewish nation at that time, he had to even go deeper. And that's what's going on here in Romans 4. He goes to Abraham as evidence that righteousness comes to us only because of the grace of God. And it comes to us via faith, not because of any works that we've accomplished, but only because of His mercy and His grace that He raises up someone and pours out His favor upon them. And then today, we come to this section about hope. And I'm going to read the verses 17 through 22. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. First of all, let's look at the source of Abraham's hope. I want us to think of God himself as the source of Abraham's hope. And really, it's a very simple idea, but it's easy to get distracted from this. When we see who God is, our hope will be invincible. When we see who our God is in His almighty nature and in His sovereign ways and in His unending, unbreakable mercy towards us, His people, and His unchanging, ever faithfulness to His promises, and we realize that He loves us with an unending love, an infinite, infinite love, and He's brought us into His family and called us His children and used this tender, familial language to show us the bond that we have with Him. How can we not hope when we remember what He has done and that His promises are sure and that He has given us promises about the future? That is hope. So first of all, the source of Abraham's hope and ours is just knowing God. He is the fountainhead of this, if you will, this river of hope. And I love this scripture from Ezekiel. If you will, let this analogy kind of go through your mind as we're talking about hope today. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 8. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea become fresh. Hope is like this. There are many ways that that scripture is interpreted in terms of what the water exactly is. And I won't get into that, but certainly, for sure, we can say that that river is a picture of Christian hope. When we have God as the fountainhead, when we have God as the ever-flowing well of hope, then the river of hope is unstoppable. And it will be ever-flowing in your soul, Christian, and mine. And it will be ever providing all the consolation and strength and comfort and encouragement and courage that you will ever need, this hope that comes to us from God and knowing who He is. Because see, that's what the text tells us, that the foundation for Abraham of this hope that he had was, first of all, an accurate knowledge of God, the promise giver. And so, again, we believe that theology is so important, and that teaching about who God is and how He saves us and who we are and how we have to be saved, that these are essential points that will undermine all parts of Christian life. But here we are today seeing how an inaccurate view of God will undermine hope. What are the two things that are emphasized in this text today that Abraham understood? First of all, that God is a God of resurrection. And we want to understand that about God too. We don't want to be like the Sadducees. We want to believe that God is a God of resurrection. He gives life to the dead, is what the text says. Do you remember Genesis 22, verse 5? Do you remember the context? Do you remember who said this? He said, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Who said that? Abraham. Who's the lad? Isaac. Where were they going? Mount Moriah. And what was this worship that Abraham was going to carry out? Sacrifice. He had been commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. And what did he say? He said, we will go over there and we will worship and we will return to you. Abraham believed in the God of resurrection. It appears he had become so sure of God's promise that even Isaac's death would not stop God's promise. You see, because we know that Abraham knew that Isaac was the child of the promise. Abraham knew that the promise was to go through Isaac. He knew this. So we can only conclude that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to carry out the promise. What does Abraham's name mean? Father of many nations. He's named according to the promise. Abraham believed in the God of resurrection. Do you remember John chapter 11? Martha said to Jesus, this is about the Lazarus story, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Our God is the God of resurrection. Our God is the God who brings life out of death. And we must have this firmly fixed in our minds and in our hearts and our souls about our God. Children, listen to me. Death is not the final answer. You've got to let that sink in. It's really easy to be terrified of death. Okay? But we as Christians must not fear death. We must. The pagans fear death. Rightly so. We do not fear death. In fact, we fear nothing but God Himself. Christians fear God. And so because of that, we fear nothing else. That's what it means to say that we understand that God is the God of resurrection. there is nothing in this life for us to fear. That's what that means. If you don't have to fear death, then you fear nothing. So you can think about the things in your life, the fears that come to your mind. Are any of them as great as dying? Or as great as losing one of your loved ones? Losing one of your children? Losing your spouse? Is there any greater fear? Well, God trumps that, because He is the God of resurrection. Next, we see that Abraham believed that God was the God of creation. Ex nihilo. He calls into being that which does not exist. That is the God that we serve. He not only turns dead folks into His living children by infusing His life into us through the Holy Spirit, but He actually creates something out of nothing when He does that. He brings life into us where there was no life. Abraham believed in God not only as the God of resurrection, but as the God of creation. Abraham believed that God's word, that His speech, has ultimate power and final force. So Abraham could look at the deadness of Sarah's womb and he could say, Jehovah calls into being that which does not exist. Yes, on Mount Moriah, similarly, because he knew he was the God of resurrection, he could look at Isaac, bound up on the altar, as he raised the knife towards the sky, and he could say in his heart, Jehovah gives life to the dead. That's what it means to believe in God accurately. That He is the God who raises from the dead, and He is the God of creation who creates something out of nothing. He could look at His own dead body. They were doubly infertile. He could look at His own dead body and say, Jehovah calls into being that which does not exist. This is what it means for us Christians to have hope. It's for us to see the situations that we're in and to come face to face with them and acknowledge that indeed this is impossible. It's not a false hope. We don't pretend the situation is impossible. It is impossible for us. And then we wait for God. And then we wait for God. And then we wait for God. And then we wait some more. And then we endure some more. And we wait some more. And we watch Him work. And we live as His faithful people, watching and waiting for Him to carry it out. You see, these hope hurdles are like dams to the river of hope. And who puts these dams in this river of hope that I've told you is unstoppable and unquenchable, and yet there's these dams that get in the way and they cause it to back up and it's just dry on the other side. Who puts these dams there? Well, Satan does. Now, you need to go down the street if you want that teaching. God divinely appoints every hurdle to your hope. Was Abraham 100 years old by accident? Was Sarah's womb dead by chance? Do you see the providence of God, the dramatic hand of God in putting them in a situation, giving them this promise that they believed, and of course they began to long for, and yet they're barren. There's nothing but dry earth here, Lord. There's nothing happening here, God. Do you see the providence of that situation? You can't understand hope without seeing these types of situations. Children, remember I told you this morning, listen carefully about hope. Genuine Christian hope has to come face to face with the reality of your broken situation as step one to having Christian hope. You got to admit it. You can't see anything else as false hope. You're grasping at straws. So the hurdles in Abraham's life for his hope was his own dead body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he struggled with this. We know he did. It's a double impossibility. They were doubly infertile. He's an as good as dead nomad. And he's got this barren wife. And they're supposed to rule the world. What is this joke? And of course, what does Isaac's name mean? It's laughter. Because this is insane.
But that's Christian hope. See, that's, you're going to find yourself laughing at the promises that you believe if you understand Christian hope. Because you got to see the situation for what it really is and nevertheless believe God. That is Christian hope. And that's what we're called to live in. Not a false hope. Not a one that says, well, I'm not quite barren. Yeah, we're just waiting. No, your womb is dead. Your body is dead. There's no hope for a baby from there. And whatever situation you're in, perhaps the first step towards hope is acknowledging that you cannot fix this. There is no way in human effort that you can make this work. You see, this is how our God works. Does anybody recall how the people of Israel got to the shores of the Red Sea? Moses put his finger up in the air and said, let's go this way. What were they following? Who wants to tell me? So raise your hand if you want to tell me. What were the people of Israel following? Yes.
A pillar of cloud.
A pillar of cloud by day and
a pillar of fire by night.
A pillar of fire by night. Yes. Thank you. Very good from the front row. Now, next question. Who was in the pillar? Well, you know, Satan, he just gets in our way. You know, he just puts all this stuff around us. He just led the people of Israel right there to the Red Sea, and God had to swoop in and rescue them. Wrong. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Satan is his servant. The people of Israel were led to the edge of the Red Sea by God himself. That is Christian hope. Acknowledging that our glorious God loves to create impossible situations to reveal his greatness. This is the God we serve. This is what he does throughout history, in the scriptures, in our lives, over and over again. This is an inescapable part of the Christian life. You have to make peace with this. You hear me, children? You are going to have impossible situations in your life that you have no answers for. That you need to see as standing at the edge of the Red Sea. That you need to see is like being 100 years old and having a wife with a barren womb. You need to face it head on and make peace with it and continue to hope in God. These are divinely appointed, divinely created hurdles. We have to know this. Romans 5 tells us, we see the process. We exult in hope of the glory of God. This is verses 2 through 4 in Romans 5. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our own tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. So we have hope at the beginning of our Christian life, and God builds it and strengthens it through these hard situations. And we continue to believe in Him. We continue to trust in Him. We continue to believe His promises about the future, no matter what we're going through. And the hope that He builds in us will not disappoint us. It will not disappoint us. You know, God has a plan for you. He has a plan for you. He's got a Red Sea moment, perhaps going on right now, for every one of us. He's got a nomad with a barren wife moment for every one of us. That is the Christian experience. And how are you going to respond? Are you going to be like Abraham in this text where we're told that he hopes against hope? And see, that is the most dangerous hurdle to your hope. Despair. And that's what this phrase gets at here. When it says, in hope against hope. You see that in today's text? In hope against hope. What in the world does that mean? It's a temptation to believe more in the hurdles than in the promise. It's a temptation to believe that the stream is permanently dammed. It's a temptation to forget that the God who saves us is God of resurrection, the God of creation. It's a temptation to look more at the problem. Calvin says, John Calvin in his commentary on this text, he says, if we thus read, the sense is that when there was no probable reason, yea, when all things were against him, he yet continued to believe. And doubtless there is nothing more injurious to faith than to fasten our minds to our eyes, that we may from what we see seek a reason for our hope. And we may also read this text as above hope. And perhaps this is more suitable. As though he had said that by his faith, he far surpassed all that he could conceive. For except faith flies upward on celestial wings, so as to look down on all the perceptions of the flesh as on things far below, then it will stick fast in this mud of this world. But Paul uses the word hope twice in this verse. And in the first instance, he means a probable evidence for hoping, such as can be derived from nature and carnal reason. And in the second, he refers to faith given by God. For when he had no ground for hoping, he yet in hope relied on the promise of God. And he thought it a sufficient reason for hoping that the Lord had promised it, however incredible the thing was in itself. So we see really the same word actually being contrasted. There's a humanistic hope and there's Christian hope. And the humanistic hope looks to our own efforts and our own abilities and the promise and says, well, no way. Can't be done. I'm going to fly to the moon. God says, I promise you will fly to the moon, Matt. And I look at my strength and my ability and I think it through. And in human hope, I say, no way. But if God gave me that promise, if he really said that to me, I would not look at these weak arms that are not wings. I wouldn't worry about that I don't have solid phase boosters. I would look at his promise and say, yes, Lord, when do we go? That is Christian hope. And we've got to be very careful because, you know, otherwise we can fall into false hope or we can even fall into despair. Now, when I say false hope, what do you think I'm talking about? I'm talking about when you contrive a plan to carry out God's promise. Did Abraham do such a thing? Who wants to tell me? Joshua, what did Abraham do to try to carry out God's promise on his own? He and his wife Sarah came up with a plan. Do you remember?
He decided to try to have a baby with Hagar.
Yes, the Hagar incident. There is that. And so, that's a perfect example of false hope. Okay? Now, did he despair? No. He believed the promise was going to come about. But he believed that he could carry it out on his own. And that's false hope. And for us who are like Abraham, I think, and who believe the promise of God for this earth, the glorious future that he promises for his kingdom, we don't want to be like Abraham and come up with false hope and our own human efforts for trying to accomplish this. Do you understand what I'm saying about that? We want to allow God to carry out like he's promised to do because it's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. We want to let the Lord carry out his plan in the earth. And we do that just by being faithful to his commandments. We don't come up with any short circuits on our own. We just are faithful to him in our daily living, in our family lives. We bow to his law. We proclaim what he says to proclaim. And we leave the future results in his hand. And Abraham clearly got to that point. Because the text tells us that he, in hope, against hope, he continued to believe. So he had that time of difficulty. And we've talked about this before. Isn't that encouraging? Abraham, the father of us all, the origin, if you will, that Paul points to for the Jews, the first person of faith that Paul points to for the Jews. He had some difficulties. He had some times of struggle. So, hope is when the water flows over the dam. Hope is when you continue to look to God and you don't look at the hurdles and you wait and the water flows over the dam and you realize that the course has been redirected perfectly by that dam that was sovereignly placed and you see the beauty and the glory of God's way of carrying this out. So what is hope? Here's Christian hope defined. Believing that God will accomplish his promise while simultaneously acknowledging that current reality appears to exclude the possibility of the promise ever coming true. Let me say it again. What is hope? Believing that God will accomplish His promise while simultaneously acknowledging that current reality appears to exclude the possibility of the promise ever coming true. Now, how do we know that Abraham had an honest assessment of the current reality? Well, it tells us. He contemplated his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham did not ignore reality. He made peace with it. We know that he did because we're told here in the text he had that time where he had the difficulties with Hagar, and he responded wrongly at that time to his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, but we know he came back and he believed and he accepted and acknowledged that God would have to do it, and that Ishmael was not the child of promise. So this honest assessment, I just want to emphasize this to us. It's acknowledging the darkness and the depth of the pit that we're in. Whether it's your personal life, whether it's a relationship you have, whether it's with one of your children, whether it's with friendships or church life, or whatever it may be, whatever impossibilities you're facing, the first step is acknowledging the impossibility. We've got to do that together. If we want to have real hope, we have to acknowledge the impossibility of making it happen. And often we'll see that God gives us such giant promises. These are not small promises. He gives us promises that are so big that obviously there's no way we can pull it off on our own. We can't make these things happen. And yet, look at all the ways that Paul describes Abraham's faith. Without becoming weak in faith is one phrase. In hope against hope he believed is another. Did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. His hope actually increased in the midst of these difficulties, just like Romans 5 tells us. If we press into who God is in the midst of our difficulties, our hope will not decrease. We'll not go towards despair. We'll actually have increasing hope. Even as the promise appears to be more and more frustrated, we'll actually grow more and more sure that it's going to be carried out. You see, we're called to believe God's promise for the future, no matter what today looks like. It says Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. So what is the outcome of genuine Christian hope? Well, it's right here in the text. Very simple. Abraham became the father of many nations. Isn't that funny? That the promise was accomplished through Abraham hoping in the promise. Do you see that? God chooses to give us hope when there's no way we should hope. And that hope that He places in us, ex nihilo, that He gives to us, is the very means that He uses to encourage us and strengthen us to faithfulness in the midst of the difficulties. And then the Red Sea parts at some point, and we walk across on dry land. Then the tomb stone is rolled away, and out comes life and new birth. This is the outcome of hope, and that is that the promise is accomplished. God makes a promise that's beyond the bounds of human possibility. A promise that only God would dare to make. And Abraham receives this promise as absolute future reality, and he clings to it. This is what hope is. Clinging to the future reality on a daily basis, no matter what you see. And this is the means by which God is also appointed to accomplish the very promise that we're clinging to. Isn't that beautiful? He puts us in a situation that's impossible to believe, and He gives us the faith to believe nonetheless. And the very faith that He gives us to believe in this impossible promise, the hope that He maintains within us, is the fuel that He uses to accomplish the promise. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what else is another outcome of hope? Follow me on this. The last bit of the text we looked at today says, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Note the word also. Note the word also. What this tells us is that Abraham had an ongoing hope. He believed God's promise at every point of difficulty. not just when he first received the promise. You've looked at the story of Abraham. We've done it together here. There's multiple times in the Scripture where God gives Abraham this unfolding, increasing revelation about his promise to Abraham. And every time along the way, Abraham believed him, even on top of Mount Moriah. And it says, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So what this gets back to is what Rushdoony taught us, that the theme of this book is that the righteous shall live by faith. You hear that word? Live by faith. So we don't just start our Christian life with faith towards God. We continue our Christian life with faith towards God. Believing God has two components. It's like a coin. On one side is faith, and that's where we look back to the past and we see what God has already done and we believe it. Hope is the other side of that coin of belief, where we look to the future and we believe just as surely in the future promises of God as we do in the past accomplishments of God. This is what it means that the righteous live by faith. Every moment of every day, we're believing who He is and what He's done in the past and what He will do in the future. And this faith continues to be credited to Abraham as righteousness with each passing day. He had all the righteousness that he needed at the very beginning, and then God continued to pour out His righteousness on him even more. It's that, how full are you? Totally full, and then a little bit more. It's that concept of infinity, where He had all the righteousness, you and I, same way, all the righteousness that we need when God saves us, and then some, and then some more, and then more righteousness, and then more knowledge of God. And all of it always comes to us through believing Him, through trusting in Him, through obeying Him because we believe Him. All of these things are given to us as a gift from God. Now, what about for today? Let me ask a couple of questions about today and about the state of hope in our world. I've already kind of mentioned some personal questions to you regarding whether you're trusting God for promises in your life. But you know, I just want you to know, husbands, wives, God's got some promises for you. He promises that He can work out whatever difficulties you have. Okay? So that's something you can hope in. Moms, dads, any problems that you have, God will work them out. There is no Christian marriage that must end in divorce. There is no Christian marriage that must constantly remain in conflict. There is no Christian marriage that is doomed to boredom and insecurity and meaninglessness. That's just one area of hope where you can have hope. What about your children? Do you see cold-heartedness, distance from God? Do you have concerns and difficulties about your children at all that you see? Or their future? Maybe you're worried about their future. I know that that's something that's on my mind a lot, the future of my children. We don't have to worry. We can hope in God's promises for our children. He will accomplish the promises that He's given to us for our children. We can hope in that. What about for God's church in the earth? Well, see, that's an area I think we need to focus on. We need to talk more about that because I think we live in a world of despair. Now listen to Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so when we look closely at that last bit of the text, it's what we're being taught is that outside of Christ, those who are pagans, they have no hope in the world. Do you hear that phrase? In the world. So it is pagans, it is unbelievers who have no hope in the world. Listen to what Dr. Rushdoony says about this in his book called In His Service, commenting on this text. Paul's statement is regularly misread to say that the unbeliever has no hope of God insofar as heaven is concerned. But what Paul says is that the ungodly have no hope in this world. Very bluntly, what Paul tells us is this, that it's a mark of ungodliness and of being alien to God to be without hope in this world. So the equation is that without God, there's no hope in this world as well as in the world to come. To have no hope is to be ungodly. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that we are the redeemed of God in Christ, Tribulation develops patience in us, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope does, it makes, and hope maketh not ashamed. Our model for faith is Abraham, who in a very this worldly concern, the hope for an heir against all hope, he believed in hope. And for this reason, he became the father of many nations and the model for our faith. So, what we have to say is that God's made a promise about the outcome of his kingdom in the earth. And we are called to maintain the hope. We are called to maintain the hope. We are called to maintain the hope. We are called to speak this message. You know, what does it mean to be an encourager? It means to give someone courage. How do you give people, Christians, how do you give Christians courage? You point them to God and his promises. What gives us courage? God and his promises. Nothing else. You mean courage because of your own strength and your own abilities? I hope not. If you do, God's going to tear it down. He's doing it in me. He's going to do it in all of us. So that we hope in him and him alone, in his strength, in his promises, in his kingdom, in his plan. We must encourage the church. Because the church is very discouraged today. I see a despairing people. What do I mean by that? I see a people who have given up on this earth. They have given up. They have despaired on this earth. It belongs to Satan. It's going to hell in a handbasket. There's nothing we can do about it. Forget about what's going to happen in this world. I'm not even sure we should have any children because it's going to be so bad here shortly. Abandonment, retreat, utter and complete despairing of God's promises. We must encourage the church with the truth of who God is and what his promise is about the future of this earth and his people in this earth. What is our greatest hope? Let's be clear about that. Our greatest hope is eternal life with a resurrected and glorified body, with no sin, in a perfected world, in the very presence of God and all his perfect people and the angels forever. That is our ultimate hope, and we don't ever want to forget that. But if you leapfrog over the hope for this world, you have a warped sense of reality. And you'll live a life impacted by the despairing perspective that you have on the future of this earth. It is inevitable that you will despair at the point where you give any part of your life over to Satan. It's inevitable. You'll taste it. You'll feel it. Your joy will be robbed. Your strength will be sapped. You'll want to lay in your bed and not get out because you'll think, oh, God's not active there in that spot of the world. God's promise is true. He has said that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. And he has told us so clearly in Psalm 110 and then repeated in 1 Corinthians 15 and numerous other texts like what we read today from Isaiah and in the New Testament from Matthew chapter 12 that he is accomplishing this in the earth. Listen to what we're told in Matthew chapter 12. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. That's another way of saying this. Believe God's promise for the future. At Foothills Christian Assembly, we want to say very openly and clearly, if you have a pessimistic view of the future that has been handed to you by dispensational theology over the last 150 years, it's going to negatively impact your life. It's just not a meaningless sideshow piece of information. It's crucial to how you live and how you think if you believe that Satan is going to have the victory in this world until Christ comes back with a physical sword to have victory. So we need to recover the faith of Abraham. You know, we live in a world that's just filled with so many of these Abraham Hagar experiences. You know, that's kind of the way I think about it. And there's been all these weak and unholy human unions formed, giving birth to all these various Ishmaels. but only end up fighting against the future Isaacs that God has planned to bring about. Individual, family, church, culture, and world. In every situation, we must hold out for God's answer. Hold out for Isaac with laughter. Stay away from Hagar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray you would encourage us and give us hope. We pray you would grant us the invincible hope that comes from you, that flows forth from you, and that overcomes all difficulties in this life. Genuine hope, Christian hope. And we ask, Lord, that all that has been taught today, that is true and good, that you would indelibly mark it on our minds and hearts and souls and change us and make us like Christ through it. And anything untrue, not good, that you would blow it away and keep it from influencing us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.